Amen. The gospel is in fact good news, isn't it? And we rejoice in the good work of God on our behalf. If you would you take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 4 to 9. If you're visiting with us this morning, we've just begun. It's our second week in our study of these two wonderful letters from the Apostle Paul. We make our way this morning to verses 4 to 9. If you're able and willing, would you please stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God? I give thanks to my God always for you, because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you're not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Pray with me. Our Father, this is your word. Would you take it? And would you use it in our hearts and in our lives? Would you exalt this morning the name of your Son, Jesus, by whom we are saved, by whom we are sanctified, in whom we are glorified. O Lord, in my weakness, may your strength be made manifest. Keep my lips from error, and may you be glorified and good brought for your people. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, what to write? What to write to a church that has so many problems like the church in Corinth? To a church that's struggling with its own sin, its own identity. Who are we? To a church that in many ways has started preaching the culture to the church rather than Christ to the culture. To a church that also in many ways is much like the church today. Well, the Lord, through Paul, actually has many things to say to this church in Corinth. And many things that he exhorts them, encourages them, even calls them to repentance, correction, instruction. But he doesn't get to the correction yet. He doesn't get to the instruction yet. There's something actually that comes before. He doesn't yet deal with their party spirit or their divisions in the church or their acceptance and applause even of worldly recognition or worldly wisdom. Or their desire for that worldly recognition. Not yet with those issues of sexual immorality, or the disputes that are in their midst, or their idolatry, or their confusion regarding gender roles. All these are issues within the life of the church. You would think he'd jump right at it. It's not where he starts. All that's coming. But first, there's a reminder. There's an encouragement. And there's even a thanksgiving. A thanksgiving. Here's a church in trouble. And Paul gives thanks for the grace of God given to them. Given to them. He reminds them of the gifts of God that have been given to them. He encourages them in their standing that they have in Christ Jesus. That in Christ Jesus, they are guiltless in the day of the Lord. And not because of their faithfulness, but because of God's faithfulness. It's a wonderful encouragement, a wonderful reminder. Now, we talked last week that one of the great themes of 1 Corinthians is their union with Christ, their identity in Christ. That all things are brought under the cross of the Lord Jesus. How do you deal with all these woes and all these problems within the life of the church at Corinth? He reminds them of who they are in Christ. That God's people are identified in his death and in his resurrection and in his glory. Jesus is what transforms and informs how we live and how we think. And this theme is brought out even in these short 6 verses. And it's beautiful, really. In its thought and in the way that it's given to us. Now, we've talked much here at Trinity Grace about living in the tension of the already and the not yet. And some of you may be new here. What do you mean the already and the not yet? We live in the tension of that which has already taken place and the blessings that we already have and that which is not yet, that which has not been consummated, that tension. So Christ has already defeated sin and death, and yet we still live under the curse of the fall, right? All things have not been made perfect yet. We live in the in-between times. We live between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus. The blessings and the riches of Christ are ours now, and yet not fully consummated yet. There's an illustration of this. Many of you have maybe heard it before. It's not a perfect illustration. No illustrations are. But there's an illustration of this, that there's a sinking ship, and it's going down. Passengers are on it, and there's no way that they would survive the sinking of the ship. And yet there's a lifeboat, and you're rescued. The lifeboat comes by, it scoops you up out of the sea, and it saves you. And you rejoice that you've been saved from the sinking ship, and well should you. But you rejoice and you say, I've been saved. And indeed, you have been. You've been saved. The lifeboat that you're in is indestructible. It's unsinkable. It's been through far worse seas than you could ever imagine and is come through. And yet still, in the midst of the lifeboat, there's the crash of the waves. There's the roll of the water. There's the stormy seas and the stormy skies. Saved, yes. And safe, yes. Yet still in the midst of the sea. And sometimes in the midst of the storm. It's not until your feet hit that solid ground that you really celebrate, that you really find your ultimate joy and peace and rest. Do you see the picture? We live now, safe and secure, yes, in the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet in the midst of the sea, often bumpy, often stormy. And we live in view of that time, that final landing when our feet are on the shore and that day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul thanks God for the grace given, past tense, to his people. He thanks the Lord for the grace that saves. And then he goes on to remind the church at Corinth that God has given them gifts for their life in the midst of this city of Corinth, his promise that he'll sustain them. He's given them gifts to sustain them through those stormy seas. And then he encourages them that their feet will hit solid ground. They will be found guiltless in the day of the Lord. Why? Because God is faithful from beginning to end. So let's look first to the grace of God. And even with all the mess that's taking place within the life of the Corinthian church, Paul does, again, begin with a thanksgiving. And it's a thanks to God for them. And you may say, well, of course, but we may expect a little bit something different. We may expect a thanks to God for his grace given. And in fact, we do see that here. Yes. And the thanks he gives, he does so because of the grace of God that was given. But notice what happens as he gives thanks to them. As he gives thanks to them, he's reminding them of what's been given to them. And of course, you say, well, you've said that over and over again. Duh. No, bear with me. The grace of God's been given to them. Even how they find themselves at this church in Corinth with all the things going on, God's grace has been given to the church. The church, yes, they've got their troubles, and in many ways, just a mess of a church. But they're still the church. They're still God's people. They've still been called by God, as we saw in verse 2 last Sunday. They've been sanctified. They've been set apart in Christ Jesus. This is God's people. So all the difficult instruction and exhortation that will follow comes in the context of who they are. Comes in the context of the fact that they belong to the Lord. It comes in the context of their calling in Christ Jesus. So Paul is thankful to the church in Corinth, even with all its problems. Why? Well, one, there's a church in Corinth. I mean, we've learned about the city last week, what kind of city it was. There's a church in Corinth, even an imperfect one, but there is a witness to the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of this city. Is it a pure witness? No. Is it a perfect church? No. Could we even say it's not even really a good church from what we read? Maybe. But it is a witness. It's a witness. Look at verse 6. Paul says, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. So notice what Paul is saying. That here in Corinth, there were those who embraced the Lord Jesus. Whether they be Jew, whether they be Gentile, sinners had come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Sinners had believed the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And we hear that, or we read that, and we say, well, okay, we may wonder, does that mean it doesn't matter what kind of witness the church is with their lives, so long as they're giving witness with their lips? Not at all. Brothers and sisters, that's the very reason for the letter that Paul writes. Not at all. They had begun to adopt the wisdom and the philosophy and the ways of the world. And Paul was alarmed. And why? Because when you adopt the philosophy of the world, you begin to live in a manner consistent with it. You young people, teenagers, listen, when you adopt the philosophy of the world, you begin to live in a manner consistent with it. This is why we don't listen to the philosophy of the world, but the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God. Our lives aren't to be brought under the wisdom of the world, but to Paul's very point of this letter, brought under the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we don't think that this is a major theme here, I want you to notice something. And I meant to do it in the first service and I forgot. And I meant to do it in this service and I forgot as well. I didn't read the first 9 verses. I only read verses 4-9. But if we were to go back and read verses 1-3 along with 4-9, we'd find something. We'd find that in the first 9 verses, the name of Jesus Christ in one form or another is repeated 9 times. That's a lot. And then when we come to verse 10, it's repeated again as Paul turns to the appeal. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. 10 times in the first 10 verses of this letter, we have the name of Jesus Christ. You don't think it's Paul's hope, Paul's desire to bring all their thinking, all their life, all things under the cross of the Lord Jesus. The call of 1 Corinthians is for the sake of Christ, in the name of Christ. Brothers and sisters, live like you belong to Christ. That's the call. Not like you belong to the world. Because you don't. You've been called out of the world. That was in the very introduction of the letter. You've been called out of the world. To adopt the wisdom of the world in the church. And we've seen this already. To adopt, not here, thankfully. To adopt the wisdom of the world in the church is to lose one's witness of the wisdom of God in the world. We forfeit what we have to say when we adopt the wisdom of the world. They already have it. Why would we preach it? Why would we teach it? They don't have what we do have. And that is the gospel of the Lord Jesus. The church in Corinth is a church. But it is a church in danger. See, a church is in danger when it's in danger of losing its witness for Christ in word and in life. And yet still, Paul is able to give thanks. Why? Because even here, God is at work in the midst of his church. Isn't that good news? That even in the midst of all of our mess, God is still at work in our midst. In the midst of his people. He's thankful to God that he's raised up a church in Corinth, that he's given his grace to sinners in the midst of a place like Corinth. And he gives thanks. And I wonder if we struggle with this a little bit, giving thanks for things that aren't exactly like we want them to be. It's easy to give thanks for something that's wonderful. It's easy to give thanks for something that we're happy about. It's easy to give thanks in the circumstances where all things are hunky-dory and they are as we think they should be. But what about if it's difficult? What about if it's hard? What about if things aren't the way that we think they ought to be? Are we still able to give thanks in the midst of that circumstance? Believing that God actually does what he says he does, working all things to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:8, he says, give thanks in all circumstances. Really, Paul? How are we to do that? Well, notice what Paul doesn't say. He didn't say for all circumstances. Doesn't necessarily mean thank you, God, for death. Thank you, God, for illness. No. No, those are results of the fall. Those things aren't as they should be. But we ought to be able to give thanks in the midst of those circumstances. When we're in the midst of the death of a loved one, or sickness for ourselves or for others. In the midst of defeats of life, or in the midst even of victories in life, we ought to be able to give thanks in those circumstances, believing that God is working good for you and for me. I know that's hard to believe, though. I know it is. It's hard to believe for me. It's hard to believe for you. A.W. Pink wrote, he said, it has been well said, our disappointments are his appointments. Kind of an interesting way of looking at it, isn't it? C.S. Lewis wrote in a letter, said, we ought to give thanks for all fortune. If it's good, because it's good. If bad, because it works in us patience, humility, and the contempt of this world, and the hope of our eternal country. Is that what we hope for? That when we see death, when we're faced with sickness, when we're faced with trials, that our hearts yearn to see Jesus, to make all things right, so that there is no death, and no sin, and no pain. Paul gives thanks in all circumstances, and even here in the midst of a messy church, because they've been called. They've been called by God. They've been set apart by God's grace. And not only have they been given God's grace that set them apart, but they've been given gifts by God's grace for today, for the present. They've been given gifts. They've been enriched so that they're not lacking in any spiritual gift as they ride the stormy seas of life, waiting for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. They've been given gifts for the choppy seas of life. And these gifts, and this is important, these gifts come in and only in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who have Christ, those who believe in Christ, those who are found in Christ have the strength and the wisdom to live in this world in which God has placed us. And do we understand that the world doesn't have that wisdom? The world doesn't have the wisdom. We look out at the world and we say, how in the world could they think that? How in the world could they hate like that? How in the world could they do this? Well, because they don't have Christ. All they have is worldly wisdom. They don't have Christ. The wisdom of God has been given to you. So why trade it for a worldly wisdom that leaves one tossed to and fro like a rudderless ship? That leaves one frustrated, angry, lost, and without hope in this world. Why trade the wisdom of God for the philosophies and wisdom of the world? It just seems foolish, doesn't it? When we think of it that way. And it is interesting that when Paul is giving thanks for them, he's genuinely pointing out good gifts that they have. So remember, some of the very reasons why he's writing this letter to them, because they have begun to abuse the gifts that God's given to them. But here he's giving thanks for real gifts. He says, in all speech and all knowledge, these are good gifts. And in fact, in a place like Corinth, these would be good gifts all the way around. Think about it. that those in Corinth would have prized these two gifts. They would have praised these two gifts. This is a culture that would appreciate these kind of things, speech and wisdom, right? And in the church, particularly a church here like in Corinth, that had been prized by a church who's in a struggle trying to please or gain status in the world around them, a church that so badly wants to be recognized in the world or to be recognized as a player in the world. That would be a real temptation. You see, Paul, this is what Paul's getting at. Look, I give thanks for these gifts, but what you're going to be corrected about is the perversion of the gifts that I've given to you. So the question really is, not are the gifts bad themselves, but how is the church using the gifts, the good gifts that God's given to them? We too often take the good things that God's given and we pervert them from our use and we use them for our own. You know, the world does it all the time. And you may say, well, wait a minute, you're talking about gifts to the church. They don't have these gifts. No, but they do have common grace. They do have common grace. There are common things that God has given to everyone. And look at how the world has taken them and perverted them. Turned them and twisted them to their own use. I mean, even thinking with 1 Corinthians in mind. And our culture in mind. Sex is one of those things. A good thing that God has given and yet been perverted. For some other use. But it's still a temptation for the church too, isn't it? To use the gifts to our own advantage, to use the gifts for our own personal advancement, to use the gifts for our own glory or for the glory of anything other than Christ. But these gifts have been given by Him and in Him and for Him. The gifts are given for Him, not for our glory, but for His. And this is setting Paul up. I mean, we're still in the introduction here to this letter, and this is setting Paul up for what he's going to be teaching throughout the rest of the letter, and particularly in chapter 12 regarding the gifts. He spends a chapter on the gifts to the church. And if you've read ahead, you may remember the gifts of knowledge and the gift of speech. They're listed there. They're listed there. And while used as they are to be used as part of the one body serving the head who is Christ alongside the other parts of the body, these are wonderful, they're helpful, they're edifying gifts to the body. Indeed, they are. But misused, what are we told? Speech is nothing but a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And knowledge? What's knowledge? Knowledge misused, it makes the one who has it nothing. Vanity. A breath. The gifts must be exercised in the context of love. Isn't that interesting? Where does Paul go in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 after immediately talking about the gifts given to the church? The great what chapter? Love chapter, right? The great love chapter of 1 Corinthians 13. And why? Well, because love is the opposite. True love, biblical love, the love of Jesus is the opposite of much of what Paul is finding in the behavior and in the life of the Corinthian church. And it's certainly opposite of what we find in the world around us. For the Corinthian church, the party spirit, divisions, sexual immorality, confusion of gender relationships, a low view of marriage, selfishness, pride, idolatry. Oh my goodness, does this letter not speak to so much of the world today, particularly to our culture? But God's given gifts to the church for today, as we wait for the revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we wait for the day that our feet hit that ground. So the question is for us, each of us, for what and for whom are we using these gifts? You know, sometimes I think we think to ourselves, you know, God just hasn't prepared us for this kind of world. I mean, this is 2017. God just hasn't prepared us for this kind of world. Brothers and sisters, yes, He has. And if we are lacking in anything as we wait, it is not because of a failure of God to provide. It is, if we lack, we do so out of a misuse of the provisions that God has given to us. That's why we lack. That's why we lack. So God gives grace in the Lord Jesus. He gives gifts in the Lord Jesus. And now, lastly, God gives a guiltless verdict in the Lord Jesus. And this is my favorite part. Those of you who are normal attenders at Trinity Grace will know that this is probably my favorite part. Because we get to talk about not guilty before God because of Jesus Christ. God has saved us. He's given us provision for the journey to the end. So he has saved us. He's saving us. And then God pronounces a guiltless verdict. He will save us. And this word here, guiltless, it's a wonderful word. It carries with it, it's a courtroom word, and it carries with it the idea of a declarative verdict. In other words, it carries with it the meaning of a word verdict, something that is verbally pronounced upon a previous accusation that has been made. So an accusation is brought up against the one in the Lord Jesus Christ, and God has a word to say about it, and you know what his word is. It is, this man, or this woman, is free from any charge. Free from any charge. That's the wonder of the gospel, isn't it? And can you imagine? I hope you can. I hope you can imagine, because I hope you know that freedom. I hope you know what it's like to stand before God, even now, in the here and now, knowing that your sins are completely forgiven. And not only do you stand before him forgiven, but you stand before him not only a declaration, a word of not guilty, but a declaration of what? Perfectly righteous. I don't know about you, but that rocks my world. Perfectly righteous, me? No, not you, but Jesus for you. That's what it is. Jesus for you. I hope you know that. I mean, imagine the Corinthian church, with the church with so many ills and problems, with so much confusion, and in many ways their behavior is not so much different than the world around them. And yet, Paul says, you'll be guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we say, what do you mean? You mean we're not without hope if we fail? You mean our standing before God is not by what we look like? Not by how we've acted, by our faithfulness and how we've used the gifts that he's given to us. The verdict doesn't rest on our faithfulness. Is that what you're saying? That's exactly what Paul is saying. It doesn't rest. That's what the gospel says. It doesn't rest on our faithfulness. We say, well, how can it be? Again, I hope you already know, but let's be reminded of the precious gospel of Christ, because we do tend to forget, don't we? We tend to forget about the gospel. So how do we forget the gospel? Well, we tend to disbelieve. We tend to fall back into that performance scenario of salvation. And there may be some of you, who have become proud in your own righteousness. You've become arrogant and you say, you know what? As I look around the world, I am so much better in my character. I'm so much better in my parenting. I'm so much better in being a husband or a wife. I'm so much better in my relationships. I'm so much better of an employee or an employer than everybody else on my street. I mean, look at them. So certainly I've got to be okay. You know what we're doing when we do that, right? I mean, it's self-righteousness. We're looking at ourselves. We're not looking to Jesus. And there are others of you going, no, I never do that. I'm so much better than that. Well, put yourself right back in that category and then come over this way for a moment. Because you see, the other side of what we do is this. Man, I'm such a sorry sinner. We tend to get discouraged. We look at life, or we look at our life, and we see our failures as a husband, as a wife, as a mom or a dad, as a son or a daughter, as an employer, as an employee, or even just as a Christian. We look at our life and we say, oh man, I'm just a sorry person. And So that first group of people can't be me because I'm such a sorry sinner and I'm so pious in how I look at sin and know what a sorry sinner I am. But you know what you're still doing? You're still looking at yourself and you're not looking at Jesus. It's the same thing, just two sides of the spectrum. What Paul does in this entire letter is he says to the church, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Not at yourself, but look to Christ. And then there may be some, kind of a third category here, still looking at the self, but there may be some who say, okay, I don't really fit either of those two. I'm a sinner. I know I'm a sinner. I'm going to sin. But hey, as long as I'm looking to Jesus, then it doesn't matter. Well, if you find yourself in that group, brother or sister, you don't know Jesus. If that's you. Because you don't know Jesus and the price he paid to deal with that sin. If you look at sin that flippantly. Or if you look at Jesus that flippantly. No, that's just you on the throne of self saying, I want to act like a Christian and live life like hell. Still looking at self and not looking to Jesus. But we who know Jesus, we all need Jesus, right? All of us. We look to Jesus. We need to be reminded that it's not about our performance, that it's about Christ. And that's a fight, isn't it? It's a fight in life. It's not about performance. It's not about us. It's about Jesus. I mean, even, I know we've looked at the first 9 verses with 9 Jesus Christ being listed 9 times. But think about this. Look at the action here in the verses that we read. In verse 4, the grace of God was given to you. In verse 8, the Lord who will sustain you to the end. In verse 9, God is faithful by whom you were called. Who's the actor here? It's the same thing of the point I was trying to get across in the baptism a few minutes ago. Who's the actor? Was it Stiles? No. Is it the Corinthians? No. Is it sinners like you and me? No. It's God. Verse 9. God who is faithful. God who is faithful by whom you were called. It's the work of God. The sovereign grace. By whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Again, this is about Jesus. It's about being found in Jesus. And this is what fellowship means. We use the word fellowship in a lot of different ways. Particularly in church culture today, we use it kind of flippantly. I don't mean that in a bad way, like we're wrong and using it that way. No, but I think we ought to know what it really means in the scriptures. It's fine that we use it the way we do, but we usually use fellowship as it refers to hanging out with people. Hey, come fellowship with us over at our house. We're just going to hang out and we're going to watch the game and do this, do that, and so forth. And that's great. We do that. It's wonderful. We are encouraged by that. But what the word fellowship here means is that it's the same idea of Paul's theme of being in Christ. What this fellowship is, this is participation in Christ. So I want you to think about that with me for a moment. It's participation in Christ. And we also have heard Paul say, or read Paul in other letters, that we participate in the death of Christ and in the resurrection of Christ. So we are in fellowship with him. We participate in him. What's the answer to all the ills in the Corinthian church? Understanding that we participate, that we fellowship in Christ Jesus. We participate in his death. How do we do that? Or what are we called to do? We're called to die to what? Ourself. Even as Christ has died for us, we're called to die to ourself. We participate with him. We participate in his resurrection. You see, this is the basis of the Christian life. We share in his resurrection by having been given new life and the power to overcome sin in this life. I think this is something we need to deal with as a church, not just us, but I mean the church in general, particularly here in the West. particularly with this move within the life of the church, and when you follow the ups and downs of the life of the church, it's so interesting watching and seeing where the church moves and floats and all this. This idea that, you know what, your minister needs to be genuine in front of you. That your minister needs to, you need to know that your minister struggles. You don't need me to tell you that. You live with me. You walk with me. You know that I struggle. But this genuine, authentic lifestyle is often an excuse to live any way you want and say, I'm living genuinely. I'm living authentically. And just watch me sin and come alongside us, and we'll hold one another accountable by going to have a beer and never really calling each other to account for their sin. And we use as the excuse, well, I just can't get over it. Sin has a power over me. Brothers and sisters, the scripture says that if you know the Lord Jesus, that power has been broken. That power has been broken. That doesn't mean you can be perfect. We're all going to struggle and we're all going to fail until that wonderful day when the Lord Jesus returns and we land on that dry land. It's always going to be a struggle. But don't use as an excuse that you don't have the power, because you've got the power of Christ in you. We share in His resurrection. We share in His glory. We share in His glory by having been given every spiritual blessing in Christ. Brothers and sisters, you have all things in Christ. You have all things in Christ. So as we end this morning, for the sake of Christ, in the name of Christ, can I give you the same call that Paul gives us? Live like you belong to Christ. Because you do. Because you do. And the wonder of that is that you can do that if you're reminded of what you have in Christ. How can you die to yourself? How can you give up what you have so that others may flourish? How can you not be prideful and arrogant? How can you let somebody else have when you don't have? Because you have all things in Christ. That's what Paul is saying. You have the freedom to live that way. So let's do. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning and thank you for your word. Would you now take it and may it bear fruit in our heart and may it bear fruit in our life. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.